Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and verse 66. If you take the Pew Bible that is there in the rack in front of you, we will be reading on page 972 if you want to join us there. Luke, chapter 22, verse 66. Thank you all for coming together on this Sunday and worshiping together. We have been doing that over the last few years on holiday weekends, but I've decided that for the next few months we're going to try to see what it looks like to worship on a day when we can all be here together. So we appreciate that. Now, I know the biggest question on your mind is, since we're going to have to wait till we're done with this service to get to the restaurants, will I make it there in time, okay? So we'll try to get you out as quickly as I can today to do that. Now, I want to do a little introduction before we get into this passage. And kind of tell you where we've been over the last 4 weeks. We have been focusing on biblical stewardship, and our finance committee has chosen for us, Jason Boland, our chairman, led that committee and led the staff to consider the Touchstones program, and that's the one that we selected together. So thank you for the last few weeks supporting that study and being in Bible study together. Now, if you've been in our Sunday school classes over the last 4 weeks, you have studied what the Bible says about Jesus in regard to a few things like the salvation that he offers, the lordship that he has over believers, our response to him in support of ministry and missions, and maybe the focus today was really how the Holy Spirit lives through us and helps us to accomplish God's work. Now, I'll be real honest with you that whenever we talk about stewardship, a lot of times we take a chance to offend somebody, especially when we talk about biblical stewardship, or excuse me, financial stewardship. As a matter of fact, one time years ago, I probably almost never preached much about money, and the one Sunday I got up to talk about our financial stewardship, as soon as I mentioned that, two ladies in the back got up and walked out. Now, maybe they just got a phone call and they had to be somewhere, but I just was always amazed at what might have just taken place, okay? So I understand that. We worry about that. But really, to be honest with you, I don't see how anybody could have been offended by the Touchstones lessons. It was, at best, a soft nudge for an individual or family to improve their stewardship. It was almost so low-key, I wonder if anybody thought it was about stewardship. Are you with me? You understand? And my personal opinion is this. If your heart is not inclined toward giving, those lessons and presentations did not wow you into becoming a tither. And that was not our intention. It's not my job to twist your arm to get you to give more to God. It's more like the a paraphrase of the slogan that Fox News uses, "We shared the truth, now you decide." Okay? So in the sermons, I've challenged you to consider that our stewardship is more than dealing with our money. It's really understanding what the role of a genuine disciple is. So as we follow Jesus, I have tried to teach you, and I hope that you'll understand that when I stand behind what I think is a very sacred place, our pulpit, and teach God's word, it's not my plan, my intention, or my purpose to tell you what I think about something. I try to stick as closely to God's word as I can and let it speak for itself. And we have learned over these last few weeks that if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to demonstrate obedience, we have to demonstrate commitment, and we have to live out of sacrifice. But today we're coming to a point of decision. We've talked about the obedience stone and the commitment stone and the sacrifice stone, and today I want you to consider with me the decision stone. So we're going to read a passage of Scripture, which as if you're new to us today, visiting with us, as a church we have committed to the New Testament Project. We have been reading since the end of August one chapter of the New Testament a day, and we are moving through. Now we are in the Gospel of John, and so we've been looking at the Gospels the last couple of months. And today I'm going to read a passage of Scripture from Luke, which is in all of the four Gospels. Whenever there is something that is in all four Gospels, I pay a little closer attention to it. I think God wants us to make sure we get something from it. And this is what we're going to talk about. After the Passover Supper, where Jesus instituted with his disciples what we call the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples moved from there, the upper room, together to the Garden of Gethsemane. The big event that took place, other than Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, was that the soldiers came and they arrested Jesus. And they took him to put him on trial before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish high priest's supreme court. And so they took him from the garden to the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. And in the early hours of the morning, Jesus was put on trial. That court of Sanhedrin is 70 elders. The high priest is the president, and they were going to sit in judgment over Jesus. Those 70 elders are people that come from groups that we recognize their names from the New Testament. They were leading priests, they were Pharisees, they were Sadducees, and they were scribes, or the religious lawyers for the Jews. The court was trying to find evidence to convict Jesus to the degree that they could go to the Roman governor, Pilate, and convince him that Jesus needed to die, that he needed to be crucified. Now, I want you to understand that when Jesus went to that court, those elders were willing to accept any evidence, even false evidence, if necessary, to accomplish their goal and fulfill their purpose. And although it is against the Jewish law at that time, they even asked Jesus to testify against himself. So with all that in mind, if that gives you a little bit of introduction, let's read the passage together, Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. When daylight came, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, convened and brought him before their Sanhedrin. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I do tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." "Why do we need any more testimony?" they said, "since we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." Now, I'm only going to spend a few minutes today in this sermon because I want us to have a chance at the end of today's sermon to respond. You should have received in your bulletin or in your pew or when you entered today a Touchstones commitment card. In a moment, I'll refer to that. But let's talk about the passage that we have here. When the Sanhedrin court convened, the members would sit in a semicircle. And the high priest would sit at the focal point. So if the pulpit is the focal point, and I'm portraying the high priest, then the court would have sat in a semicircle around the high priest. That way they could hear each other clearly when they spoke in debate, and they could see each other. They faced one another, and that court had complete authority over all Jewish persons on the face of the earth, and they governed over all religious matters of the Jewish nation, most specifically what took place in Judea, but their authority and power was felt throughout the world wherever there were groups of Jews gathered. Now, during the average consideration and discussion that they may have, there were two clerks that were within that semicircle, and they would take note of who voted for what and what each person's vote was. But during a very serious case, or one involving a capital offense, they would do something a little bit different, like we might do in a business meeting when we're making major decisions. We might decide to vote by ballot so people are free to express their decision without ramifications if somebody sees they raise their hand. So that's how the court operated as well. In a very serious matter or in a case of capital offense, they would vote secretly. And the way they did that was to use two stones. I have two stones here prepared to give you this illustration. The first one would have been a white stone. A white stone was a vote of innocence, and it indicated that we thought that person was without guilt, was free of the charge, and should be set free. And as they passed the bag that they dropped the stones in, they would have taken the white stone and drop it in, saying, "I believe the individual is innocent." The black stone, you can imagine, is just the opposite of that. I think the the man on trial is guilty, and when the bag comes by and I drop my Blackstone in, I am saying I think he is deserving of whatever punishment that guilt or that offense should require. And the court would meet in the temple area. It is a building that was specifically designed for the meetings that they were to have. And because of its special architecture, the stones that were used on the floor and on the walls, and the fact that they voted with a white stone and a black stone, that building was called the Hall of Stones. Now, it was in this place that the soldiers and guards brought Jesus to appear before the court. The Sanhedrin, according to the law, had every right to consider the case because it revolved their religion, and they were concerned with Jesus, who they understood to be a wayward and dangerous Jewish male. As a matter of fact, the high priest is quoted in Scripture as saying this: it would be better for one man to die than the whole nation to suffer because of his acts. And so in this court, the Sanhedrin, those 70 elders were doing what they thought was best for their Jewish nation. And we know, because we can read behind the scenes a little bit, they were doing what they thought was best to preserve their position. Now, because of the crimes of Jesus were of a religious nature, the council was exercising their authority to call him into account, and they were going to render a verdict. Now, many of us have heard teachings, if you've been in Sunday school for any number of years, especially around Easter time, you have heard things from the Bible that tell us a little bit about this situation and how it was illegal. In addition to producing false witnesses, the court also accepted the testimony of these witnesses who could not agree. And that was not a part of what the law provided. The witnesses would have to keep telling the same story and the same truth. They also allowed Jesus, his own words, to be used against him. Even in our court of laws today, we do not require a person to take the stand and testify against themselves. The famous phrase is, "I take the fifth." And we would not require a person to give damaging evidence about themselves, but they did with Jesus. They also provided Jesus no defense. They let there be no spokesman who stood on Jesus' side or for Jesus' side and defend him against the charges that were brought against him. This was against their laws. Now, in addition to these broken guidelines, there were also some other things, and there are many more, but here are just a few. The time of day of the trial being early in the morning. If you want to get something done in a sneaky sort of way, you call a meeting for when the least number of people can attend, and the ones that do attend are the ones that you told about the secret meeting, and that's exactly what probably took place on this particular occasion. The trial was also conducted in one day rather than two. Whenever a capital offense where someone's life was in jeopardy was on the docket, the law of the Jews required that it be discussed over 2 days to give people a chance to think clearly and to calm down. But not with Jesus. They had the trial just in a matter of a few hours on one day. And it also broke the law of the Jews because it occurred on the day before Passover. Because it should have involved 2 days, the Jews were never allowed to have a capital offense case occurring just before a high holy day. And yet they did this in the case of Jesus. As a matter of fact, when they bring Jesus before the Sanhedrin court, the high priest was to facilitate the meeting, but he was not supposed to be the one who asked the questions. But in Jesus' case, he couldn't contain himself. And the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you truly the Son of God? Tell us, are you the Messiah? Just blurt it out. Tell us what you're thinking. Tell us who you really are." Now, I want you to understand that although we read those verses and words and we skim through them pretty quickly, I want to make sure today that you understand, like I do, it is vitally important that the church understands the answer to this question: is Jesus the Messiah? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so far as we've been reading, are doing everything they can through their Gospels to convince their readers Jesus is the one we have been waiting for. And today, the world out there is asking us the same question, and sometimes we're a little shy to absolutely state it, but it is vitally important to us in the life of the church that we understand Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not some other created being or some man who just was so good people thought he could be a savior. Jesus is God. And don't ever mistake it. Christians hold faithfully to that understanding because when Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father, he talked about it in terms of being a son, a unique relationship with God as his Father. Here are some of the phrases that Jesus uses. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Remember reading that in the Gospels? How about this one? I and the Father are one. Those phrases that Jesus taught in the temple openly, the high priest asked him about it. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, I've been teaching out in the open every day. If you had something against it, why didn't you raise it then? Why are you asking me now in this secret meeting about who I am or who I say I am? For Jesus, this was no abstract idea about the Trinity. You know, we try to explain the Trinity by taking like an egg. And part of the egg is the shell, part is the white, part is the yolk. And we say all that together kind of typifies the Trinity. Sometimes we take water. Water can be a vapor, water can be a liquid, water can be a solid. And we try to say that is an idea of the Trinity. They can all be together at times, and that's the best ideas we've got. They all fall short, at least at some level, to explain the idea of the Trinity. But this is not some abstract understanding of what the Trinity is. And even though we cannot explain it fully in finite earthly terms, we hold to this conviction. Jesus is God in the flesh. His relationship in the flesh on earth with God is as the Son to the Father. And that means for us, make sure you understand that there is not, nor can there ever be, any other revelation of God in history so clear, so profound, so final as Jesus. So when other religions or other groups say they have a better revelation or a newer revelation or a fresher revelation from God, do not believe it. Jesus is the revelation from God that we need. You don't sound quite as excited as I hoped you would be. He is the key to our understanding of God and the world, the understanding of ourselves and other fellow men and women, and the understanding of history and the future. Jesus is the key for us. And so when they ask him, tell us, are you the Messiah or not? They were asking a question that was vitally important to the Jews and also to us who would believe. Now, Luke does not tell us all the details. As a matter of fact, his account of this event is the shortest of all the other three Gospels, shorter than the other three Gospels. I chose it because that's where we are in our reading, and I promised to stay true to that as best I could. But I want you to see the elder's question was not just, oh, well, let's start out and try to ease into this like an attorney might do, kind of work their way toward what is really the truth. The elder's question here was direct and it was biting. Tell us, are you the Messiah? But Jesus did not directly answer their question. As a matter of fact, he knew that they were trying to incriminate him, so he backed off just a little bit and kind of eased into it softly. He replied something about the Son of Man, and most of us wouldn't understand it when we first read it, but that was the preferred term that Jesus used for himself, was to call himself the Son of Man. But when he used that phrase, these religious elders would know what he meant, because Jesus was boldly alluding to a passage from Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man is given authority and honor and royal power over all the nations of the world. So, in other words, it was like mom and dad looking to you as a teenage boy and saying, just who do you think you are? And that boy saying, well, right now I may not be much, but one of these days I intend to be the emperor of North America. That's about how brash it was. Who do I think I am? Well, right now, mom and dad, you have control over me because you're bigger and older and have control of the purse strings. But one of these days, I'm going to be more powerful than you, and you're going to have to do what I say. That's what he was saying, basically all in that one phrase, I am the Son of Man. The Son of Man will sit in glory with the Father. He was basically pulling out this card of irony. The Sanhedrin court was sitting in judgment over Jesus, but really the roles were reversed. Jesus, as the Son of Man, would judge them one day and judge their nation. And he was given a clear answer to the religious leaders. They understood it. So much so that in one of the Gospels, it tells us that the high priest took his robe and he ripped it in two. And he said, "This is blasphemy. What else do we need to hear from his mouth?" They understood it, even if you and I don't get it instantly. For the Jewish high council, this was the end of the matter. They had no interest in any other explanation or qualification of Jesus that he might want to make. In their eyes, he had incriminated himself. He had given a damaging admission that he believed he was God, that he was the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one that God sent to be the Savior of the world. And since they heard it from his own lips, they required no further testimony, even though it was illegal, even though they had done things against their guidelines, even though they had broken their rules. It didn't make any difference to them. They were sitting there. It was the point of decision. It was the time of decision. And they were bound and determined. They were going to make a decision, and they did. Now, the Gospels of Mark and Luke seem to imply that this guilty verdict against Jesus was rendered without a single dissenting vote, that everyone had cast a black stone, finding Jesus guilty. However, when we take a little deeper look at the scriptures, we have a little bit more evidence. Although they had acted as a whole, not all the members concurred. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us that one of the members of the Sanhedrin court is Joseph of Arimathea, and he had not concurred with their decision. He says later on, although he was present, he did not agree with their decision. So Joseph had cast at least one innocent vote. Now, we only know the names of four men. Unless I'm mistaken, I've done the best I could. I've searched through the Gospels. We only know the name of four men who were in the Sanhedrin court on this day. They were Caiaphas, the high priest, Annas, his father-in-law, who was the immediate previously high priest, Joseph of Arimathea, and then one other man named Nicodemus, who was the great rabbi of Israel. Those are the only four names of the people that we know about that were in the Sanhedrin court. Now, the Gospel of John indicates to us that Nicodemus was not present or he had not been invited at all. Now, the reason given in the Gospel of John is this, that at one occasion when the court was talking about Jesus at a previous day, Nicodemus stood up and said something like this, "Let's be fair. Does our law condemn a man without giving him a hearing? Let's be fair to him." And just those words were enough for the court to turn against Nicodemus, and they most likely didn't invite him to this occasion because they didn't want to take a chance he would vote against it. But lo and behold, a younger member of the court named Joseph of Arimathea probably cast the one innocent vote, the one white stone, because Luke said he did not concur. Now, they made the decision to weigh whatever information they had, whatever they deemed important, and they found Jesus guilty of death. Now, unfortunately, in their thinking, the Jewish leaders did not have the power to put a person to death for this crime. There was only one crime for which they could put a person to death, whether they were Jewish, Gentile, or even if they were a Roman. The Sanhedrin court could put someone to death if they went into the wrong place in the temple court complex, because there were signs on the wall that says, "If you proceed past here, and you should not, you are inviting your own death." And the Jewish court had the authority to put that person to death if they violated the temple complex. But in this case, they could not put Jesus to death, so they had to go and persuade Pilate that Jesus needed to be crucified. They had made their decision, and they moved forward. Now, I'm going to go from here to tell you that we are at a point of decision together as a congregation and as individuals. The decision that I'm going to ask you to make today, I'm not pretending that it is as crucial as whether or not Jesus needs to be murdered on a cross. But this decision I'm going to ask you to make is important to us in every life and in every detail. And it is a decision about our discipleship and about our stewardship. The question is this: will we obey the teachings of the Bible that Jesus is the Lord and we are responsible to Him for how we handle our resources of time, talents, and our tithes or our offerings? Further, when you join this church, we ask you to come and be a part of what is called First Class. It's a membership orientation class. If you've not attended and you've been thinking it's the most boring thing in the world, let me tell you, you're missing it. We have a lot of fun. We give away prizes. We laugh. We eat. It's a great time. Please come if you've not attended when we send you an invitation. Because one of the things that we teach at First Class is about our covenant. Did you know that as Southern Baptists in our church, we have a covenant that the church has approved? It's a part of our formal documents. And in that, one part states this. Get ready. Hold on to the pews. Okay? You ready for this? We commit to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of its ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of those in need, and the spread of the gospel through all nations, and to manage all the resources God has entrusted to us in such a way that He is glorified. When you become a member, you better make sure you ask about the covenant, because you are agreeing to abide by these statements that we have made as a church and approved them as a church. Now, can I just be real honest with you? I know I'm too transparent. I know it's offensive to some people, but I just want to be honest with you. I know that there are some people who think the only reason why the pastor is talking about stewardship and money is because I want you to give more money. Well, it does fall to me, along with our finance committee and our staff, to bring this before the congregation. It's part of our duty to do that. But let's be honest about some things. I cannot persuade somebody to give their money or to serve in some capacity unless after they do it, they receive some kind of blessing from God. Why in the world could I persuade you to work hard all week long, to be tired at the end of your workday, and then me say, please come and give us some time and volunteer, serve in some capacity, and also we'd like for you to give some of your money so that we can pay the utilities and pay our bills and provide literature, support missionaries? Why would you do that? You would be totally out of your brain, according to what the world would think, for you to release some of your good time and energy and money to help us. Are you with me? The only reason why I can boldly stand before you is to say this: if you will give faithfully, as the Bible teaches us, cheerfully and purpose in your heart to give, I can tell you that God has already told us He will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot receive. God will bless us if we are faithful. And my heart is this: if you are not giving faithfully, you are not receiving the blessings of God that are yours to claim if you will obey God's word. Now, if I had said that quietly, would you still have obeyed and listened? I have no axe to grind. I have no hound in the hunt. It is my job to teach faithfully and encourage you, because there's another thing that comes when we give faithfully. We have the joy of sharing in sacrifice together. Have you ever done a building project or a gardening project or some school assignment and you've done it with partners that helped you and each person helped carry part of the load, and at the end when you accomplished it, you looked back and said, we did this together? There is something that happens in the church when we are able to say we have each sacrificed. We have not given equal gifts, because there are some people who have more money at their discretion than others. But we have given equal sacrifice. And when we do it, we are filled with joy that we can send a team to Honduras. We are filled with joy when we have the International Mission Board come and we are commissioning missionaries to go overseas. We are overjoyed when one of our young people says, I need to go on a trip to respond to how God's calling me, and we support them in that. We are overjoyed when we have young people who read their Sunday school lesson and are taught and have activities and they trust Jesus as Savior. We are overjoyed when we provide counseling in their marriages that are saved. We are overjoyed because God uses us in equal sacrifice. And there is something that we can say at the end of the day: we have done it together. I meant to say that quietly too. One last thing, I mean, I could list many maybe, but one last I thought of was when we give together and the congregation is the thing that supports our ministries, the things that we decide or the staff leads us in and we get behind it, we are free from outside control. You know, sometimes we have problems with what the laws our government has, and sometimes we don't want to think that they are right. They do not match Scripture. And so far, we have not had to bend or bow before every law of our government. Someday, they may try to force us to do things that are against what we think Scripture teaches. I may be the first one who gets hauled off to court. Please take care of Joyce when I do. But are you willing with me that if it would cost us, we are willing to sacrifice to stand for what God teaches, even if our government would punish us because we do? That is a decision some of us will have to make, and maybe those younger than us. And so it's important for them to see that today we are older people and middle-aged people, young adults together with him standing in worship of God, saying, stay faithful. God is always true to you. He will not let you down, even if it costs you your life or you must sacrifice a part of your life. He is faithful. Now, if Jesus sat in judgment today over each one of us, and in his hands he had a black stone and a white stone, how would Jesus cast his vote? Because he could cast a white stone, which would be declaring our innocence and affirming our obedience in stewardship, or he might cast a black stone, acknowledging our guilt and recognizing our failure to demonstrate obedience. Let me make this clear if I haven't already. Because Jesus is God, although he humbled himself to the judgment of the court that day, in the end, Jesus is the one who will judge all of us, both the quick and the dead, both those who are alive at the time and those who are raised from their graves. You must decide which stone should Jesus cast for you. Now, you will either say today, I choose not to give of my time, talents, or tithes, or you will say, yes, I choose to give. Now, if you decide to give, you could be saying, and I say this out of grace to you, you could be saying one of three things. You could say, I will continue to give faithfully. I have a testimony that God has blessed me, and even if he hadn't blessed me, I have chosen to believe the scriptural teachings, and I will give faithfully. A second thing you might say is, I will begin today to give consistently. I don't know if I'm ready to totally sold out to give from my gross or give from my net or give tithes at any level, but I will give consistently. Or thirdly, you might say, Pastor, I remember you talking last week about starting somewhere and growing. And so I want to challenge you, if you don't just don't have it within you, if it's not your conviction yet to tithe, then would you make a conviction to start somewhere? Choose a dollar amount or choose a percentage of your income and begin to give that. Because if the New Testament is true, if we give it cheerfully, like Laura said in the video, just do it with a cheerful heart and with joy and you'll be blessed. If you will start somewhere and God blesses you at that level of your generosity, I am convinced that you will want more of his blessing and you will give generously from your incomes. If I came to your home and asked you to write an amount on a card, sign your name to it, most of you would get the word, and I would no longer be welcome in your homes. Okay? I got it. So that's not what we're doing today. We have hopefully given each of you as a family or an individual a commitment card. And I want to encourage every adult here, whether you are young or old, you can determine what that means. And every teenager, some of you teenagers think, well, mom and dad will give to the Lord for me. But you have your own discretionary funds. You're working now, and you get your tips and you get your salary. And God holds you accountable what you do with that. I'm going to ask you, excuse me, to also consider your decision today. Let's talk about the card real quickly. I know my time is long here. Let me do this real quickly. At the top of the card, we ask you to give us your name. Now, that's optional because some of you may not want to give your name, and that's fine. We understand that. But if you check that you want to serve in any of these ministries below, we will need your name to contact you. If you choose not to give us your name and you want to be involved in those ministries, then I have asked them to put the names of the leaders of those ministries on the bottom side of this card, and you will have to contact them yourself. If you give us your name and you check a box, we'll contact you and try to help you get involved in a service. The second thing we ask after your name is to commit, either to continue or increase your giving to your tithe or debt retirement. It's a matter of fact in our church that we have a debt that we are trying to retire. It's over $3 million, and it was a decision of the church years ago to follow after God and to step out in faith and to take on that loan to provide buildings for our children and our preschoolers and our young people. And that building sits right across the way there. We are committed to following after God's leading in that and helping to reduce that debt. It's $278,000 a year that is a part of our budget that goes toward reducing that debt, $23,000+ a month that we must give to reduce that debt. If God called the church to that, and many of you believe he did, and I believe he did, if God gave us that vision, then it's time to rise up and get rid of that debt. Would you rather see $278 going to pay off a loan and the bank making some money off of that? I wish them well, but I don't want them to get God's money. Okay? Or would you rather us put $278,000 towards sending our children, our youth, to world changers or to mission trips or helping fund even more of our people who can't afford to go to Honduras to go? What would you rather do with $278,000? I would rather do that than to pay off a loan. We've got to get that paid down. Number three, we've offered you some opportunities. We could have listed a zillion, but we tried to put them in groups and let you pick. If you want to know how they're described on the bottom of this form. Check a box. If you give us your name, we'll get in contact with you. If you check a box and don't give us your name, then please follow up with one of those leaders that's in charge of that ministry. The fourth thing we ask you to do at the very bottom, it's in very small print. If you're my age, you have to hold it out a ways to read it, okay? But it says this, please tear off, place on the platform steps, which we mean these right here in a moment. We're going to let you come and put your card here, pray if you want to, or at least make your commitment. If you cannot do that, put it in the offering plate when it passes in a moment. There are receptacles in both of the foyers, the front foyer and the information center foyer, or return it to the church office. So we have tried to make it as easy as we can, but we need you to make a decision. We are at the point. You've taken in all the information just like the Sanhedrin did. They made their decision. Now you've heard the information. We report, you decide. Are you ready? Okay. Let me pray for us. And some of you will want to come in a moment and bring your card to these steps, making that public commitment of your decision. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my church family. I thank you that you've called me here and they have called me to this position to faithfully share with them the word of Christ. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll hold me accountable, be a good steward of that. But Father, now we ask you to raise us up. We love our church, and we know it's time to make some commitments, either to continue the good giving and good work we have done, or to take a new stand and say, I haven't done all that I could do, all that I'm willing to do, all that I know God's calling me to do, and I want to make that decision today. Father, would you give us the courage to draw the line in the sand and say, I will be counted on. I will stand up and say, count on me to be a part of the team. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll give us that courage. Whatever you do, we will bless you. And whatever we do, we know you will bless us. In the precious name of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior that we've been talking about the last few weeks, the one that we are convinced he is the one sent from God. In his name, and only his name, we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as...